Sometimes God's word comforts you, and yet it comforts you in a rather foreboding way. As I was considering which passage to take as a sermon text for this evening, I was predictably mindful of the fact that we stand at the commencement of a new year, a time when many people ponder what lies ahead in the year that stretches out before us. The year 2020 certainly reminded us how much can change in a year. So what will 2021 bring? What lies ahead for the church? What lies ahead for our nation? What lies ahead for my family? What lies ahead for your family? These are all questions that, for whatever reason, perhaps loom a bit larger than they ordinarily do at the start of a new year. And in the face of such questions, we find such comfort, we find such firm footing in God's providential control over all things and His love for His people, His love for His children. So, of course, the biblical assurance that God knows the number of the hairs upon our head comes to mind. It's a helpful, timely thing to consider. But then you look at that verse, that ironic, serene, comforting verse, in its larger context, and the message becomes much more sober, potentially even more raw. In the larger passage that's before us this evening, Jesus is dealing with Christians' experience of opposition, the experience even of persecution that Christians experience as they seek to take the gospel into all the earth, to take the gospel to all men. Jesus had spoken to those things in the verses preceding our passage tonight, and then he continues to deal with them in the passage that's before us. Now, in some sense, this focus on opposition, persecution, it can seem to confront us with a problem. It seems to have little or nothing to do with us. We don't know persecution. We hardly even know anything like real opposition. You know, there are some who contemplate a coming increase in persecution for the church in the year ahead and in the years ahead, but no one knows what the future holds. At this moment, we seem to know peace. You know, when you think of Christians being persecuted for their faith, perhaps you think of ancient Rome, where Christians died in the mouths of lions. Even if persecution is understood as a present-day reality rather than some sort of grainy memory, we think of it as happening in other countries. It doesn't really happen here. You know, certainly there's suffering for the gospel today, but none of those things are happening in Grand Rapids. Certainly none of those things are happening to us. We don't know opposition and persecution. And so passages like Matthew 10, verses 24 through 33 can be interesting, but perhaps a little bit distant from our experience. When we begin to think these things, we are stumbling under the lies of the deceiver. Now, several years ago, I read a book. I won't mention the name of the book, the author of the book, because I'm fixing to tell you the only really worthwhile thing in the entire book. But in this book, the author was writing about Satan's efforts through the centuries to assail the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking specifically of the church in America and in the West in the 20th century, 21st century, this author commented that Satan has learned to persecute without making martyrs. Satan has figured out how to assail the church of the Lord Jesus Christ without spilling one drop of the blood of God's people. That's the situation that we face today in our nation, in our town, maybe even in your family, a persecution that uses not violence, but ridicule. Not the intimidation of weapons and prisons, but the intimidation of exclusion from respectable society. Today, if you hold to certain elements of biblical righteousness, you're labeled a bigot. If you insist that there's no other way to salvation but through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a close-minded religious fanatic. If you refrain from certain activities in order to be in worship on the Lord's day, you're more than just a little bit old-fashioned, and you're about to get passed by the world that's more industrious than you are. If you talk about Jesus too much, you're overbearing. If you place what Scripture says over what societal trends or science seems to tell you, you're foolish. You're backward. You get maybe a chuckle. If you believe as Christ wants you to believe, and if you live as Christ wants you to live, the world points at you and laughs, hurls insults, and does its best to see that you get canceled, in the language of the day. This is our bloodless persecution. And if it seems a rather weak form of persecution, this is just the preacher trying to make a case that's not really there, that's not really persecution. Just think about how effective all these things are in stopping the work of the gospel. We're so afraid of laughter that we don't tell others about Jesus. We're so afraid of not fitting in with society around us. We're so afraid of standing out that we won't even give holiness a second thought. The mockery, the disapproval, the rejection of the world is powerful enough to turn us aside from doing what God would have us to do. And in that, we see the very picture of persecution. It is a mistreatment that seeks to silence the gospel. It's precisely the sort of persecution that Jesus is discussing in our passage this evening. Specifically, in our passage, Jesus is discussing how we are to handle that persecution, what our reaction to this opposition should be. In our passage, Jesus tells us that we mustn't fear persecution, for persecution only makes us more like Him. We mustn't fear persecution, for it keeps us consciously dependent upon the love of our Heavenly Father. And we mustn't fear persecution because we fear Him. Jesus doesn't just tell us, don't fear persecution. He actually condescends to us and tells us why. Why we're not to fear the opposition of this world. And the first of those reasons that Jesus provides is that we mustn't fear persecution because persecution only makes us more like Him. And we find that particularly in verses 24 through 27. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus says this, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and a servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." In those verses, Jesus uses two different images, two different illustrations to make his point. On the one hand, you have the relationship between a disciple and his master, a disciple and his teacher, in a sense. And on the other hand, you have the relationship between a servant and his Lord. In both relationships, the authority structure, the social structure, They're clear. The master is above the disciple. The Lord is above the servant. The disciple can't expect to receive better treatment than his master receives. And the servant can't expect to receive better treatment than his Lord receives. You know, Jesus' point here is obvious. Jesus is the master. His people are the disciples. Jesus is the Lord. The people are his servants. His people cannot and they must not expect better treatment than he has received. As Jesus indicates there in verse 25, the treatment that he has received has been horrendous. In verse 25, Jesus indicates that his enemies have called him Beelzebub. Now, in Jesus' day, Beelzebub was a name that rather commonly was used to refer to Satan. Jesus' enemies had called him Satan. If they had done that, if Jesus' enemies had been so deluded by their sin that they were able to gaze upon the eternal Son of God and count him the devil, then our minds can't fathom what they will do, what wickedness they will heap upon his followers. The abuse that the Lord of glory received at the hands of his enemies filters down to his followers, and they can expect no better. Now, for those of us who live not at the time of Matthew chapter 10, but who rather live on the far side of Calvary, these are very bracing words. We can expect no better treatment from the world than what Jesus received. The world killed Jesus. You know, these are hard words, but in them there is a radiant glory. You look closely at what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 25. Verse 25, Jesus says, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and his servant as his Lord." You know, Jesus isn't just talking about a disciple going through the same things that his master goes through. He's not just talking about a servant experiencing the same things that his Lord experiences. Jesus speaks of a disciple being like his master and a servant being like his Lord. The lesser is changing to resemble the greater. When the Christian experiences persecution, he doesn't just have the same sort of experience that Jesus had. He becomes like Jesus. Now, some while ago, we looked through Romans chapter 8, and in Romans 8 at verse 29, Paul had said that those whom God predestined, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those men and women in whose lives God graciously intervenes, he does so in order that those formerly rebellious men and women might be made like Jesus. And in our passage this evening, Jesus tells us that one of the ways that this conformity to him is accomplished is through enduring persecution. And as the disciple of Jesus does this, as he's being conformed to Jesus' image by experiencing what Jesus has experienced, he has the unspeakable comfort that he is indeed experiencing what Jesus experienced. Jesus has been where his disciples are. Whatever tear the disciple sheds because of the persecution that he suffers, Jesus has shed it before. Wherever the disciple spills his blood for the sake of the gospel, he finds that Jesus' blood was there first. Jesus has been where his people are. He knows all the fears, he knows all the doubts that tear at his people as they experience the opposition of this world. You know, in my opinion, some of the most overwhelming words in the scriptures are found in Luke chapter 22 at verse 42. At that point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night that he'll be betrayed. And Jesus knows what lies on the far side of the dawn. He knows that the next day he will die. He'll die forsaken. He'll die alone. He will be derelict on a Roman cross. And like a burning iron in his soul, Jesus knows all of the agony that that will entail. Not just the nails, but the whole of the physical, emotional, spiritual agony that will flood his every faculty. The Son of God's love knows that he will become sin. He knows that that's the Father's will. And so what does Jesus pray in Luke 22, verse 42? He says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Now you could talk for hours about the depths of those words. But the essence of it is this. As we saw just a few weeks ago when I last was with you, Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And that means that he has the full divine nature, the full divine nature that he shares perfectly with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he also has a perfect human nature, a perfect divine nature and a perfect human nature, which means that the one man, Jesus Christ, God and man, has both a divine will and a human will. The divine will, which he shares perfectly with the Father and the Spirit, and a human will. If Jesus lacked either will, he would lack a perfect nature. If Jesus lacked the divine will, he wouldn't be fully God. He would be God minus will. If he lacked a human will, he wouldn't be perfectly a man. Jesus Christ has the divine will, and he has a human will. And they always agreed. Jesus' human will always joyfully submitted to, it always joyfully followed along with his divine will. But here in the darkness of Gethsemane, it was hard. The agony of obedience to God's will is so piercing that the human will of the Son of God flickers with the hope that the Father will change his will. Jesus Christ, crouching in prayer in Gethsemane, he knows how hard obedience is. As you go on and read the second half of Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus freely submits his human will to the Father's will. There's no disagreement. There's no discord. But he knows how hard that submission is. He knows how hard it is to run headlong, knowingly, into persecution for the sake of the gospel. So when we stand and we stare persecution in the face, when we stare likeness to the persecuted Savior in the face, and our flesh quivers, Jesus knows our quivering. He's been where we are. He's able to help us become like him. Following a teacher, serving a master who himself has suffered means that we too will suffer. But it also means that when we cry out for strength, we cry out to one who also has suffered and who knows what we need. And so we need not fear persecution because it's making us like Jesus. The Jesus who is able to uphold us, who's able to preserve us as the persecution and the opposition make us more and more like him. Now that's what Jesus is saying in verses 26 and 27. We need not fear those who persecute us. There will come a day when all of these dynamics, the wickedness of our persecutors, the purposes of God in that persecution, our growing conformity to Christ, there's coming a day when all of those hidden dynamics will be laid bare for the world to see. The lies our enemies have told about us, the lies our enemies have told about Jesus, they shall wither in the light of that day. So now we're to take everything that Jesus has given us, the things we've heard in darkness, the things we've heard in the ear. We're to take the fullness of the gospel and we're to speak it in the light and we're to preach it from the housetops. We must be bold, not fearing the arrows of our persecutors. For we know that with their every assault, their every jeer, they're making us more like Jesus. Now this evening, if your heart is fixed upon some opposition that you face, some ridicule, some hostility, some rejection that looms, if you truly bear the gospel in your life, some anxiety that you have about the year to come or the years to come, let your heart sit down on this wondrous truth. Every opposition you suffer is making you more like the Jesus whom you love so much that you're willing to suffer for him. And as you suffer, he knows your anguish. The spotless, sinless Son of God knows your anguish, and he will uphold you through it. We mustn't fear persecution, for persecution only makes us more like Jesus. At times, and we never want this to be so, but at times, God gains the victory not in spite of our suffering, but through our suffering. It was so for our dying Savior, and we never are greater than him. It seems to me that this area of considering persecution to come, considering opposition to come, very often can break down or divide along generational sorts of lines. Those who are older seeing none of these areas of persecution, these areas of opposition, and not needing to have any fear about expressing their faith in the gospel. And those of younger generations seeing all around them those things that older generations overlook and ignore. The concerns of exclusion, the concerns of ridicule, the concerns of being robbed of a future. If you're in these younger generations who sense these real oppositions from the culture and from the world, be encouraged to stand fast. The Savior knows what it is to have the will of God be hard. And he's able to uphold, he's able to bless, and he's able to keep. Now, those of you who to whom these concerns seem far distant and perhaps not even true, pray for those who come after, that they would endure the persecutions, the bloodless persecutions of this world, and that they would do so with grace and with love, even as our Jesus has done. Now, if Jesus had told us nothing more than this about how to handle persecution, that would have been enough. It makes us more like him. But Jesus lays even more wonderful truth upon us. We mustn't fear persecution, not only because it makes us more like Jesus, but it also makes us consciously dependent upon the love of our Heavenly Father. We find that glorious truth especially in verses 28 through 31. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus says this, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?
And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now here the structure of what Jesus is saying becomes a little bit more complex. If you notice in verse 28, Jesus really makes two statements. One statement about whom we are not to fear, and one statement about whom we are to fear. Well, what Jesus does here is he makes this double statement in verse 28. Then in verses 29 through 31, he speaks to the first part of that double statement, those whom we are not to fear. And then in verses 32 and 33, Jesus comes back and speaks to the second part of verse 28. He speaks to the one whom we are to fear. Now, with that in mind, what is it that Jesus is teaching us here in verses 28 through 31? Well, as Jesus says in verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. We mustn't fear the persecution of those who seek to do us physical harm, economic harm, social harm. They can't touch our soul. The only way that they can harm us is through physical or economic or social harm. Yet we trust in the God who is sovereign over all these things and who loves us with a tender love. And that's the point that Jesus is making in verses 29 through 31. You know, Jesus there compares his disciples with sparrows. Sparrows are incredibly inexpensive. You know, verse 29 points out that two of them can be bought with a farthing, a very simple copper coin. And yet, in spite of their seeming insignificance, no physical harm befalls them that is against the will of God. Verse 29 speaks of a sparrow falling on the ground, something that clearly speaks of physical harm, even death. And it says that this never befalls a sparrow without your father, or apart from your father's will. God isn't powerless. He's not uninformed when sparrows suffer physical harm, even physical death. All of that that occurs, occurs within his will. Imagine then how intimately and how closely God is involved with whatever harm, physical, emotional, spiritual, social, whatever harm might befall his people. As verse 31 so bluntly says, God's people are of more value than sparrows. He'll take even more care with his people than he does with the birds of the air. As Jesus says so poignantly in verse 30, God knows the very hairs of the heads of his people. He's numbered all of them. The picture that Christ presents here is of God pouring over his people, knowing every last detail about them. You know, our youngest child is four. And when she was new, we already had had enough children to know that time, it goes so quickly. You all know that. And so I studied her as I would hold her. The arcing of her eyebrows, the way she would furrow her forehead, the way she would, just before she would fall asleep, her eyes would kind of sparkle. You know, I can see it now in my mind's eye, as clearly as if I was holding her. I loved her so much, still do, and so I pored over her. I studied her. I noticed, and I noticed because I wanted to notice every single thing about her. If you're a Christian this evening, that is but the dimmest shadow of the way that God lingers over you. You are under the loving gaze of the God who sees all and who knows all, and the God who has made you from the inside out. He knows every hair on your head. That's how tremendous his love for you is. So how can you suppose that he'll treat you with less attention? He'll treat you with less care than he treats the sparrow who falls out of the sky. No harm will come to you that is outside of his will. Now, that will does include making you like Jesus. And as we saw a couple of minutes ago, that process can involve real hardship. It can involve even persecution. But the will that can bring persecution is also the will of the God who loves his people so much that not a single hair on their head has escaped his notice. Jesus doesn't tell us, he never tells us, that no harm will come upon his people. Those who persecute them are able to kill the body. But Jesus does tell us that none of that harm will fall outside of the will of the God who treasures his people. Jesus is telling us that even we're in the midst of opposition and our minds can't perceive any good in what we endure, we can steady ourselves upon the love of God. He loves us. He's sovereign over what we endure. And so, as unfathomable as it might seem, everything that we experience, everything that we endure, will turn for our good and for his glory. We mustn't fear opposition. We mustn't fear persecution, for it keeps us consciously dependent upon the love of our Heavenly Father. Squinting through the tears of persecution, it sometimes is only that love which we can see, and it's only that love that can give us peace in the midst of what we endure. Brothers and sisters, some of us here tonight might not know or have any sense of this tender love of God for his people. Some of us have had earthly fathers who have been hard, who haven't seemed to know the hairs on our heads. Some of us have an image of God as one who calls people into his circle only to chasten and to chide. And God does desire the holiness of his people. But he desires holiness of a people whose hairs he could count. If you don't know tonight this tender fatherly love of God for his people, come to Christ. Find in him the love of the wonderful Heavenly Father. And find with him the love and the care that Christ holds out for us tonight. But before Jesus leaves this discussion of how we're to respond to persecution, he offers one final instruction. We mustn't fear persecution because we fear him. We find this particularly in verses 32 and 33. Beginning in verse 32, we read this: "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Those are sobering words, and they help establish a critical principle that runs throughout the Scriptures. In the judgment, an eternal division between men will emerge, And the one consideration that will produce that division is each man's relationship to Jesus Christ. If we are His people, if we confess Him before men, then we live with the triune God for eternity. If we're not His people, if we deny Him before men, we perish eternally. There's only those two options. And there's only this one consideration that produces eternal divisions. Jesus Christ is the judge of the judgment. If we are His, we're saved. If we're not, our eternity will be one of torment. Now, do you remember what we said a few minutes ago about verse 28? We said that verse 28 really has two statements, and that here in verse 32 and 33, Jesus is expanding on the second of those two statements. You glance back at verse 28. Verse 28, we read, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As we just have seen in verses 32 and 33, Jesus is the one whose authority extends over not only the body, but also the soul. He is the one whom we are to fear. We don't fear persecutions. We fear Jesus, for the eternities of all men reside in His hand. When we suffer persecution, when we endure mockery and threatenings, our hearts ought always to be drawn to the absolute futility of that opposition. It never can exceed the bounds of God's control. And working within those bounds, it's only working to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So why fear this floundering opposition? We fear the God who not only is able to overcome that opposition, but who even uses the railings of His enemies for the glory of His name. Our great call here is that we are to fear Christ and no other. Let that be a challenge to each of us. And we often can appear to walk in paths of righteousness when we're really only walking in paths of habit and tradition. We are called to walk in the fear of the Lord, and to walk in the paths that we walk out of fear for Him and love for Him. But let this also be our great comfort, that He alone is the one whom we need fear, and the certain confidence that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now all of these things, hardship, opposition, persecution, they aren't pleasant topics. But if Matthew 10 is to be believed, then all Christians will suffer opposition. How are we to handle it? What are we to do as the enemy bears down on us? How are we to face the year that lies ahead for us? And what are we to make of those who see hardship coming for the church in the year ahead, in the years ahead? Well, in our passage this evening, Jesus has given us an answer. In our passage, Jesus tells us that we mustn't fear persecution, for persecution only makes us more like Him. We mustn't fear persecution because persecution keeps us consciously dependent upon the love of our Heavenly Father. And we mustn't fear persecution because we fear Jesus. May God be pleased to give each of us a boldness with the gospel. And when opposition follows, as it always does, may God be pleased to give each of us courage to stand firm in His paths. Amen. Let's pray.